is up to speak to us.
Told you I'm not used to people clapping for me, but nobody's really clapped for Rob Dykes this week, so we should clap for Rob. Hasn't he done a great job? They didn't do the extra clap for you, though, did they? So. I told you that one of the things that changed my life was reading the Proverbs daily when I was younger, and when I did that, I discovered a wonderful verse that became my life verse for some time until I learned not to hate the mornings. He who greets his brother in the morning with a loud voice, to him it is taken as a curse. Yeah. I don't know if that does just teach us, though, how much the Lord is kind to us and he condescends to us. He even knows he's kind to people who are just grumpy morning people. And I don't know how many of you are, but I hope that this will be a blessing to you. Let me say a couple of things before we get started this morning. I had no idea exactly what this would be like when Dr. Bailey asked me to come. I was happy to come. It has been such a joy to be with you all this week. I'm a pastor. I love being with God's people. I really do, by God's grace. I've really enjoyed getting to talk with those of you that I've been able to talk to. I told you, it's impossible. It's really impossible to talk with everybody. But let me express to you with really, I hope, the most sincere affection. I so desire for you all to take with you as much of the riches that you've been given this week that you possibly can, and especially that you would be deeply rooted, that, as Ephesians 4 tells us, so that you will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but also deeply rooted that you might conduct yourself in love. Really, please, take heed to these things and understand that the battle is the Lord's, and we will triumph in his name. Colossians 2, I want to come back again to Colossians 2 for the last time, but actually, this being my last address to you, we're actually going to deal with the first section of that text this morning. Colossians 2, verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who has been purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his blood we have been cleansed, that we might be made into fit dwelling places for God by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that by him you are doing that great work of spiritual renovation, that you are bringing people from death to life, from bondage to freedom. Lord, we pray that as you give us your Spirit, whom we need so much to understand your word, and the one by whom we must live in this present evil world, we pray for a full measure of his work, and we ask now as we study these things at this somewhat difficult hour, that you would bless us richly. Lord, I would especially ask for these young men and women, that they would not despise the things that they have been given, that they would not be like Esau, and trade the great heritage of the people of God for a bowl of porridge that might fill the stomach for a time, but ultimately lead someone to hell. Lord, how we pray that you would give us wisdom and that we would bear those fruits of righteousness which come by Jesus Christ to your glory and praise. Lord, do that today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I've been able to talk with some of you, especially yesterday, and I was reminded, it's not that I was completely unaware, but I was reminded that these things that I've been touching for some of you are not theoretical. They've been deeply personal. When I've talked about families being divided, some of you are living through the bitter fruits of that division and dealing with those kinds of things. And as others of you might be wondering, well, you know, this sounds like this is really bad, and these are deeply encrusted into our institutions. What do I do? And this final address is really geared toward answering that question, well, then what should I do? I've quoted several times from Van Prinsterer's work, Unbelief and Revolution, and he says this in chapter 8. He says, just as there are forces and laws in the physical world, so there are forces and laws in the moral realm. And there are times, listen very closely, there are times when men are powerless against these principles. Yet, the irresistibility of the march of events does not abolish one's personal responsibility. No one is compelled to bow before the idol of his age. It is not his impotence to resist, but his readiness to cooperate that will be charged to a person's account. Did you hear that? It is not your powerlessness to resist, but your readiness to cooperate that will be charged on a person's account. What do you do? How can you live as godly and upright people in this present age? Well, I have seven things I want to set before you on what can I do. We'll get into some specifics. Some are just going to be generalities. But how, in the words of Colossians 6, having received Christ, how then should you walk in him? How can we live lives that demonstrate that there is a work of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, that we have been rooted and are being built up in him, that we are established in the faith? What will that life look like? And I just want to give you some basic contours. So first is live with knowledge. First of all, the most important thing you can do is live in the knowledge and love of the triune God of grace. You must know your God. This is eternal life, that they know you, Jesus prayed, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've quoted from James Lindsay a lot during this week, an atheist critic. I've heard that he's moved to agnostic, but I really believe that agnostics are just atheists without conviction. And the thing is, James Lindsay is motivated by his love for knowledge. He's motivated to do what he's doing because he sees the pending destruction, he sees the insanity, he also sees the way this has in the past, this kind of Marxist thought, has destroyed freedom and will destroy our way of life. And let me tell you, those are good things. Those are legitimate things. But if that is your ultimate motive, you're no better than him. The false religion of wokeness, the worldly philosophy of wokeness, is first and foremost an affront to God Almighty and an attack on the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things and an insult to the Spirit, capital S, of Revelation, the one who has brought us the Bible. It is opposed to covenant homes. It is opposed to the bride of Christ. It is opposed to nations. It will rage against the very things that Pastor Robbins preached to us about last night, the outworking and the growth of the kingdom of grace. Let your motive ultimately be a great desire and a sincere desire to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you need a book recommendation, let me encourage you. It is not an easy read, but the most precious treasure, as we learned, buried deep in the ground, is worth digging for. And I would encourage you all, at some point in your life, to read John Owen's Communion with God, where you will learn something of what it means to know God as Father in his love, and know God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, and know the Holy Spirit in his ministry of comfort. That book will change your life, and so I would urge you to read it. Friends, know and love the triune God of grace. Secondly, know and love, this is still under knowledge, know and love the Word of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. When I was a freshman in college, back in the fall of 2005, I was in a very precarious position, and I wonder if any of you are in this position or have been. I was a young, arrogant, Division I college athlete, thinking very, very highly of myself. And I was at the collegiate crossroads. Will I go the way of the world, or will I follow the Christ who has called me, into whose name I've been baptized? And on November 8th, 2005, one of my teammates was beaten up and actually killed accidentally by another student on campus. And that sobered me significantly. But my greatest weakness during this season of great confusion and suffering for me was I was so ignorant of God's word. I had been taught God's word growing up. I had been in churches growing up. I grew up in the OPC. And yet I really despised the riches that weekly had been set before me. Only a few days after my friend Grant was killed, a man came and spoke to our college. I went to a Southern Baptist college. I like to tell people I went to a Baptist college and I came out a very convinced Presbyterian. But he had a group probably about this size in the room. And he said, I want all of you who are Christians to stand up. So pretty much everybody in the room stands up. And then he says, I want you to remain standing if you have memorized as many Bible verses as years that you claim to be a Christian. And to my shame, I had to sit down. I was only 18 years old. Friends, that dealt with me. And by God's grace, I might not say that's the best method to deal with people, but by God's grace, that taught me if I claim to be a Christian, I had better be writing God's words into my heart and into my mind. And that is actually what propelled me into reading the scriptures for really the first time in my own life. Let me urge you, don't waste these years where your mind is more supple, your mind is more ready to receive. You might think you're busy. You might think you're busy. Ask Mr. Campbell, okay? You guys, you only get busier the longer you live and you get out of college. Write these words upon your heart. Let me encourage you in another way. Memorize the Shorter Catechism. It is not the scriptures. It is not. But the catechism will build you a solid foundation upon which you can understand and converse in doctrine, and it will build you a fence. And that fence will help you with discernment. It'll teach you how to think. It'll teach you how to speak. It'll teach you how to interact with thoughts. It will give you a fence that says on this side is goodness and orthodoxy. On the other side is danger and heresy. Friends, know and love the word of God. A third thing that I want you to know is you need to know the realities of our present day. Last night during the Q&A, I mentioned Gnosticism. Irenaeus writing about and dealing with the Gnostic challenge that was just an absolute attack in the early church. Both James Lindsay from the non-Christian perspective and Vodi Bakum from the Christian perspective have both rightly identified the woke challenge as a new Gnosticism. And in fact, if you ever read James Lindsay, he actually spells knowledge with a G, in order, G-N-O-W, ledge. He does that in order to emphasize that's what this is. Vodi Bakum calls it an ethnic Gnosticism. What Gnostics promise falsely is that they have access to some special knowledge in order to understand realities, but it's not true. I was also asked the question about how do you engage with, and I was thinking about this last night, I didn't answer it as well as I ought to have, how do you study all of these things without becoming polluted, without tainting your own soul? Let me tell you this story, it's so important. This is related to this whole situation. I have a friend, a wonderful good friend, Jeremiah Winter, and he would always give us this illustration where he said that, you know, back in the day when there was a lot of manipulated or counterfeit currencies going around, these different papers and things, the bankers would be taught not so much how do I identify every single false thing, but you need to know how to identify the real thing. And the best thing you can do is become so closely and fully acquainted with the truth, the Word of God, that you know how then to spot error. You have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will know the truth. This is the reality of our present day. We are in a pitched battle, not ultimately about political differences or class struggles or ethnic tensions. It is a battle between belief and unbelief, between truth and error. Edmund Burke, the old political theologian or historian, said this: they who do not love religion hate it. The rebels to God perfectly abhor the author of their being. They hate him with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul, and with all their strength. Recognize those are the stakes of this present age. The answer then, friends, the answer then ultimately is to bring the light of the Word of God into your lives, into the spheres in which you have the most particular influence, into your family's lives, to maintain it and encourage it in your church's lives, and to bring it into your society's life. Do not be ashamed of the Word of God. It never returns void, and as you know the Lord, He will abide with you. Knowledge is the first and really the principal thing, but that knowledge is not static. It can never be. You cannot rightly study and learn of God's goodness and glory without growing in holiness. You need to be, friends, you must commit and seek by God's grace as you walk in Christ. You must seek to be godly people. Cultivate in your lives the fruit of the Spirit, not the spirit of the age. Peter said to an exiled people, a marginalized people, an oppressed people, in 1 Peter, he says that when you do good works, you'll put the Gentiles to shame. They won't have anything to say against you. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things, the things that God knows we need, they'll be added to us. Be godly people. And I think a very important virtue that will flow from godliness is be steadfast. Be steadfast people. One of the best things that you can do when things are going crazy is just stand still. I actually happened to be, I was flipping through a couple of things trying to find something in my little booklet, and I saw the Milligan University. Yeah, Milligan College. Their policies for an emergency, and one of them says, stay calm. Isn't that important? Do you know why it's important to stay calm? It's because when you're acting crazy and frantic, you're not going to make good decisions. Friends, stand firm upon the principles of the Word of God. Do not bend to the pressures of the age. Be willing in a steadfast manner to bear the reproach of Christ. And don't fall into the spastic, reflexive instinct that is being conditioned in our society. I've mentioned several times throughout this week, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 11, when all the kind of cryptic, prophetic announcements about the man of lawlessness, and there's lots of discussions about that. But what's really instructive, despite how difficult some of those passages might be, is the application that Paul brings us to in verses 12 to 17. But especially in verses 15 and 17, here's what he says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul's no Roman Catholic here. He's saying, take the body of doctrine that you were given by the apostles, whether when we spoke it to you, preached it to you, or whether when we wrote it to you by way of the epistle. And then he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. This is what we must be doing. Be godly people, be steadfast people, and thirdly, be heavenly-minded people. Don't believe the lie where people have said, he is of such heavenly mind, he's of no earthly good. Do you want to know the people who have been of most earthly good? They're the people who have the most heavenly minds. Paul will get to this in Colossians chapter 3, when he says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there was a question last night about maybe a little bit of trepidation or a little bit of fear about the coming of Christ. Let me encourage you, whoever asked that question or struggled with those things, I'd struggle with those things before as well. Listen to verse 4. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's the great hope. And that is what should make us seek to be heavenly-minded people, not living as those pressured into desperation, but those who are pilgrims, willing to endure, going, as Psalm 84 says, from strength to strength, knowing that each one will appear before God in Zion, living as those who have an anchor of the soul that does, in fact, go back behind the veil into the very holy presence of God. Be holy people, friends. Be holy, and it's never too young to pursue holiness, but it can be too old. So beware of this. Third, courage. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24 says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." There are far too many institutions, far too many churches capitulating and tailoring their message in order, and I mentioned this a few days ago, in order to keep people like you in their churches. And that's because they think that if they don't kind of bend with the spirit of the age, then our young people are going to reject us and go with the world. But I promise you, if you bend with the spirit of the age, you will lose the next generation. We cannot do these things. But also, on the other hand, let me speak to you, the generation who is that age. It's time for all of you to grow up. And do not become a bunch of discontented whiners, or, as Dr. Legate said last night, rightly, a bunch of useful idiots. You laugh. That's an actual Marxist tactic, using the useful idiots, the masses, to stir up and to cause all the kind of disruption so that the thinking elites can accomplish their goals. It's a real thing. And if you don't believe me, go look at the headlines about the useful idiots burning down things in our cities. It's real. Don't give in to that kind of nonsense. Be people of courage. What is courage? What does it mean to be courageous? To be courageous does not mean that you have a license to be an abrasive jerk. It's not true. To have courage is to have strength to be a godly Christian. I preached a series on courage last year in my congregation because I was thinking a lot about this. And my definition that I came to is that courage is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. That's what we need. The settled resolve, not spastic, not reflexive, but the settled resolve of a renewed soul, the product of the Holy Spirit working in our heart. And what does it do? It acts in loyalty to Christ, not for comfort, not for earthly gain, but acts in loyalty to Christ, even if it means the loss of all things. This is the heart, this is the pulse beat of the Christian that we see in the book of Revelation, for example. In the face of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth and the great dragon who is bringing these things against the church under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, of course, how does the church triumph, does Revelation tell us? And they overcame, not by the exploits of the world, not by earthly strength, but they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why? Because they did not love their own lives, even unto death. That's true courage. That's what we need. We don't need a generation of effeminate men. We need a generation of courageous men and women standing for the truth. What is the heart of courage? Ultimately, the heart of courage is the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The heart of courage is the fear of God. Again, I was at this event once some time ago, witnessing, and a young lady was talking to me, and she accused me of being homophobic, and she said, "Are you afraid of trans people? Do you fear trans people?" I said, "No, I fear God. I fear God." And if you fear God, friends, you're not going to fear man. But I have a question. Do you know what the fear of God is? What is the fear of God? Does that mean you cringe and you're scared of him as you draw near to him? You need to have a good grasp of what it actually means to fear God. And John Calvin says that the fear of God consists primarily or principally with these two things. To fear God means first to love his righteousness. You love his standards. You love his truth. And secondly, you reverence his majesty. And if you love God's righteousness and you reverence his majesty, you will live in that humble disposition that gives steel in your spine, iron in your blood, strength in your soul to serve the Lord. You must fear God. And as you fear God, then, you must stand firm. The Lord Jesus Christ said that when lawlessness abounds, the love of many grows cold. There is an inverted relationship between wickedness and love. And don't you see that? William Plummer, who I think Pastor Robbins quoted some time ago, he wrote a little article on courage, and he said this, "Indeed, when sin is impudent and brazen-faced," and let me tell you, we live in a generation in our perverse society where sin is impudent and brazen-faced. He said, "When sin is impudent and brazen-faced, it is not right that piety should be timid and sneaking. It is not right for you as a Christian to be timid and sneaking. Avoid notice." Now, there's times Jesus, from time to time, avoided the notice of the crowd. It wasn't yet time to speak. Use wisdom. We'll talk about that later. But don't be timid and sneaking in your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm telling you in summation here in this instance is that courage is an encouragement to live a Christianity, live out a Christian faith that's not necessarily entitled nice. You know about the 11th commandment, right? Did you know that the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice? But I would encourage you to go to that non-woke dictionary I've already commended to you, Noah Webster's 1828. Look up the definition for nice and look up definition number 13. It says weak and effeminate. That's what nice means in some respects. We need to be courageous. The courageous heart will fear God, will stand, and will endure. Will be strengthened with a hope that shall not put you to shame. John Flavel wrote a wonderful little book. I took my congregation through it a couple of years ago called Preparations for Suffering. And among other things, he said in that book that sometimes the providence of God will so hem people in, will so hem his people in, that they have two decisions. Either you sin or you suffer. And when we're hemmed in with that decision, it's always the wrong decision to sin. And I think that perhaps the Christian church, not being so used to suffering, not being so used to bearing reproach from the world, thinks that when you bear reproach from the world, you somehow have been sinning. That's not always the case. But to have courage in the Lord, to endure for his sake, is a great thing. And John Flavel said this, "A weak creature assisted and encouraged by the presence of a great God will be able to do and suffer great things. Poor flesh in the hand of an almighty spirit acts above itself. A little dog, if his master be by and animates him, will seize upon a greater beast than himself, though he would run from him were his master absent." God is with us. God is with his people. Remember this. And that leads us to our fourth aspect. The knowledge of this comes by faith. We must live then, friends, in the present age with faith. What does that mean? I'm not saying abstractly. Faith is not simply saying, well, I have faith. I have faith. You ever seen Miracle on whatever street it is? I forgot. I haven't seen it in so long. 38th Street, 54th Street. 34th Street, very good. You remember what the little girl does at the end? You know, I believe, it's impossible or whatever, but I believe. That's not faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in what his word says, lays hold of that true object that is certain. So friends, to live by faith in the present world first means you believe what the Bible says. Believe that it is God's word. Believe what the Bible says about men. Believe what the Bible says about women. Believe what the Bible says about sexual purity, about marriage, about creation, about the Sabbath. Believe what the Bible says about the cross, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what it says, that there is a God who is holy, before whom you will one day give an account, and if you give an account of your sins and don't have a mediator, it will be an endless horror for you. Believe that there is a Savior who's been raised from the dead, is ascended into heaven, and is in fact reigning in heaven right now until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. When you believe these things, friends, you cannot and will not ultimately be put to shame. Believe these things because God is true, and let every man be a liar. And on this point, this is my contention for you, stop conceding to the world. I make this point often when I preach and speak in other places in my own congregation. The world is constantly pressuring the church to concede. You know what concede means? It means give up your position, compromise, Here's a question for you. When is the last time that the church has gained a concession from the world? It doesn't happen. It's a one-way street. It's a one-way street that leads down to the destruction of God's people. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29, the prophet who has a dream, the prophet says, let him tell a dream. What is he who has my word? And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Says the Lord. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Believe these things, friends. I got a little ahead of myself because I'm a preacher. I love to preach Christ. We need to believe not merely what the Bible says, but believe in the finished, completed work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I did mention that already. I'll not go over it, but I would say this. Friends, if you've made it to the end of this week and you're still here in your sins, if you're living and you've not yet really, what the Puritans say, closed with Christ. Do you know what it means to close with Christ? When I bought a house, well, when I secured a bunch of money for someone else to own a house that I had to pay off some years ago, we had to meet with some lawyers, and it's called closing. And what we had to do is we've done all of these things, we've learned a lot of things, we've looked at the house, but now what we actually have to do is put our names on a binding paper that says we are obligated to carry through with all of these things. You must close with Christ. You must draw near to Jesus Christ and say, yes, not only do I acknowledge you as a Lord, not only do I acknowledge you as one that is spoken of in the Scriptures, but you are my Savior, my Lord. This is what you must do. And so I would urge you, friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember his promises, and join that great host that follows after him. Let this be the great fruit of your week here. If you came here wondering, not quite certain, I can't give you a Christ better than the one in the Scriptures. Bow the knee to him and receive him in faith. And friends, believe then also in the promise of ultimate victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is, not will be, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He cannot lose. Christians can fail. Churches can go apostate and have their lampstands removed. Nations can be brought down to the dust. But Psalm 103, verse 19 says that God's kingdom is in the heaven and his throne rules over all. It is by faith, friends, that the people of God have, Hebrews 11 tells us, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. It is by faith that you must endure. Not at all to make a false dichotomy between faith and action. Let me get a little more specific with you as we look to our fifth element here in terms of action. I would urge each of you, by the mercies of God, as Paul says in Romans 12, commit yourselves to a godly lifestyle. And now let me just take the position as the father of all of you, even though I'm not quite old enough to be, I think, any of your fathers. Young men, let me speak to you for a minute to encourage you to live a godly lifestyle. All of you young men, commit right now to being holy people. Read J.C. Ryle's book if you haven't yet already, Thoughts for Young Men. Keep yourself pure. Let me get very specific. Stop wasting your life playing video games. Do you know what that does? Do you know why video games are so tantalizing to the young man's mind? Especially the ones where you're creating worlds. I was talking to a sister about this the other day. The reason video games are so appealing to you is it's creating for you a false dominion. You're actually living in a pseudo world, a lying world, and you think that by doing these things in that little box that you are somehow exercising dominion. It's all fake. It's all fake. And it's extremely addicting. Put it away. Learn a trade. Go exercise. Wear deodorant. Do great things. Friends, live a godly life. Young men, learn to live on principle and not emotion. Learn to conduct yourself with honor. Treat women with dignity. Not every one of you should become teachers. James says that very clearly. But consider this. When we pray for laborers to go out into the harvest, we pray that the Lord of the harvest would do that. And consider, is God calling you to go into the harvest as a preacher of the gospel? That is not at all to say that other callings are low or are poor or unimportant, but we desperately need ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful thing to commit yourself to that. So consider even now, is God calling you into the ministry? And if he is, you must set your heart right now upon being a godly man. As Robert Murray McShane once said, that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Don't go into the ministry, just like you don't want to go into a marriage with all kinds of baggage of immorality and impurities and sin in your wake. Go in with a godly zeal to serve Jesus Christ, to lead your homes, to lead your society. This is what we need, is a generation of godly men to stand for what is right. Young ladies, let me speak to you. Pursue godliness as women. Reject the lies of feminism. Feminism is a toxin. I know that all the press right now is on toxic masculinity. But when's the last time you've heard a sermon on toxic femininity? It exists. Let me tell you. Reject the lie of feminism that you need to compete with men. If you imbibe that ideology, here's what's going to happen to you. And if you don't believe me, look outside your window and consider if what I'm telling you is true. If you imbibe the view that you need to compete with men, and that really the only meaningful way to be a woman in this world is to be like a man, you will either spend your entire life competing with men, or you will try to become one. And that's exactly what's happening in our society all over the place. Not everybody is given the gift of marriage and having children. But I want also to elevate in your eyes or in your hearts, or to encourage you, if this is your desire, there is nothing more profoundly amazing for a woman to do than to bear children. It is the most remarkable thing. Robert Dabney wrote an article called Parental Responsibilities, where he says, not even angels are given such a gift, to be able to create life and to nurture life. Here is also what Dabney says in another article he wrote on the public preaching of women. He says this, quote, God has assigned to her, the woman, a private sphere sufficiently important and honorable to justify the whole expenditure of angelic endowments. What does that mean? That means that if you pursue, as God has uniquely designed you to pursue, the domestic sphere, keeping a home, loving your husband, bearing children, you could be the most gifted woman in all of the world, and expending those gifts in the home is not a waste. That's what he's saying. He goes on, this is the great gift, the formation of the character of children. This is the noblest and most momentous work done on earth. The next time you get looked sideways at because you said, you know what I really want to do? I want to marry. I want to have children. And they say, well, don't you want a career? You need to say, that is the most noble work done on earth. Believe that. It's true. He goes on, add to this the efforts of friendship, the duties of a daughter, a sister, wife, and charitable almoner, that means a benevolent giver, and the labors of authorship suitable for women, and we see a field wide enough for the highest talents and the most sanctified ambition. Then he says, does self-will feel that somehow the sphere of the pulpit orator is more splendid still? That means, well, if I'm really gifted, I really should be in the pulpit. I should be teaching others. Do you really feel that way? Well, listen to what Dabney says. How so? Only in that it has features which gratify carnal ambition and the lust for the carnal applause of men. But let it be noted that Christians are forbidden to have these desires. Reject the lie. We've learned already that the people pushing these lies not only hate God, but they hate human life. They might talk about human flourishing, but they actually want human destruction. And the best way to counter this kind of revolution is to return to the scriptures, return to the great design that God has, have tons of kids, nurture them for the glory of God. And it is a wonderful way to spend your life. And let me also encourage you, I've seen my wife give birth to 7 children. I've seen her labor over them, both in labor and also in life. I've seen her pray for them. I've seen her weep over them. Mothering is a most selfless, perhaps the most selfless task on the face of the earth. It is very difficult. And yet it's a wonderful gift. So friends, commit to a godly lifestyle as young men, as young women. But also I would encourage you, more broadly, both of you, commit to a godly church. This is one of the most important actions you can take early on. Commit to a godly church, to give your life, to base your life on Jesus Christ in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, which is the pillar and ground of truth. The church, the blessed ministry of elders watching over your souls, and the ministry of deacons caring for the needs of the saints and leading the church in mercy and in deeds of kindness. This church is God's appointed means to watch over you, to teach you, to rear your children within, to bless you, to strengthen you, to correct you, and to help you. I have heard so many times it makes me sick. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church because of this, that, or whatever. My wife and I, my wife is just wonderful. I was talking to her this morning. I wish she could have been here. It would have been so much better. But we have people in our homes pretty much every Sunday. And, you know, I wonder if I invited you to my home and you enjoyed a meal with us, and then afterward you said, Mike, can I talk to you? I said, yeah, sure, let's go talk on the back deck. And you said, you know, Mike, I really do like you, but I really don't like your wife. Do you think that would go over well? No, and you'd be an idiot, and an unuseful idiot at that. But the point is, friends, you don't get me without my wife. It's just, we're a package deal. We're one flesh. You don't get Jesus Christ without the church. It doesn't exist. So friends, in love to Jesus Christ, despite, listen, you're going to have poor elders. You're going to have bad preaching. You're going to have sinners. Guess what? We're in a fallen world. But for the love of Christ, and I mean that without any blasphemy, love Christ's church. You must set your life out to build up the walls of Zion. And then also committing to a godly church, in light of what you heard last night, commit yourself to evangelism and missions. I asked you, consider, are you called to the ministry? But that's, yes, that's all, particularly for the young men, but for you young women, are you willing to marry a man and go with him to the uttermost parts of the earth? How many of the most prolific missionaries were able to go and were helped immensely by their wives? You know, we did a study last year with the men in our church about 5 pioneer missionaries, a book published by Banner of Truth. And one of them we studied was David Brainerd, who was a most prolific missionary, but he died very young. And I actually believe one of the reasons he died very young was he worked himself to death and he had no help. Now, he probably couldn't have done the work he did with a wife, but one could wonder, would a wife have helped him along? Marriage is a wonderful thing. Missions, though. Missions is the goal. Pursue these things. Put it in your mind. I was sobered to hear that other nations are sending missionaries to my country. We need to join in that great and continue in that great endeavor of bringing the nations into the kingdom of God. Commit to a godly church. A third aspect of action I want to urge you to is commit to a godly society. Commit to taking the efforts necessary to create and to preserve a godly society. Pietism retreats. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous don't go try to find their holy enclaves and hide from the world. Godliness must and will advance. And so let me get very specific. Make it part of your schedule, and I'm talking to myself as well. Go to city council meetings. Go plead with women at abortion mills. Go speak words of life at pride events. Run for county commissioner. Run for mayor. Become a tax assessor. Become a state representative or a state senator. I might mention federal, but I don't know. Federal may be a lost cause. But friends, I'm not talking about some sort of pie-in-the-sky cultural transformationalism. I'm talking about being a godly person in every sphere in which God placed you. It's being salt and light. And as you work for the glory of God wherever you are, you can look for and actually expect God's blessing. Commit to action. Sixthly, wisdom. Wisdom. Now, I told you last night that I was getting ahead of myself and quoting from Chronicles. And this is what Chronicles 12:32 says. That the sons of Issachar came and pledging themselves to King David, pledging themselves to God's king over the United Kingdom. And they were the sons of Issachar. They had understanding of the times. They knew what Israel ought to do. That's what wisdom is. You know what you ought to do. Proverbs 1 opens up this wonderful book of wisdom. And if you look at verses 32 and 33, you don't need to turn there. Just listen. Here's what Solomon tells us. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, that is wisdom, will dwell safely and will be secure without the fear of evil. When Jesus tells us we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, we need to be wise as serpents. You need discernment. Discernment is you need to make right decisions. What do I pursue? What do I avoid? Ian Hamilton, one mentor, a beloved older friend of mine, he would always say in his classes, friends, there are hills to die on, there are hills to fight on, and there are hills to avoid altogether. And you need to cultivate the art of figuring out what belongs to what hill. Remember, friends, also in your wisdom, in shrewdness, that Satan is a liar, that those who follow him are ultimately liars and are bound to a lie, and that ultimately nothing but the word of God can be counted on as true. In the Old Testament, Moses told the people of God that if a prophet comes among you and he does great signs, great wonders, but then says, let's go offer sacrifices to other gods. He says, kill them. Stone them. Have nothing to do with them. I've told my people in my congregation, 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I want you to key into these three terms here. All power, signs, and lying wonders. Do you know where you find almost the identical phrase? It's the very things that Jesus did to attest to his ministry. This is the false ministry. There is a massive swath of what is called Christendom that are addicted to looking for signs, powers, and wonders. And they're looking more for that emotional experience. Maybe some of you are like that, looking more for those experiences than actually abiding by the word of God. And let me tell you, if somebody comes and somebody can change the sky from blue to purple, and if somebody can raise the dead, somebody can do great feats, but they depart from the word of God, have nothing to do with them. That is the heart of wisdom. And then finally, friends, to close off, you must live lives of love. You must live lives of love. Romans 12:9 says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, watch, stand fast in the faith. The New King James really messes up this translation. They say be brave. It sounds rah-rah. No, it's act like men. That's the word. Act like men. Stand, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Earlier, I gave you a definition of courage, the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. But what does it mean to love? Love is not the blind acceptance of people. Love does not throw away morals. Love does not take your spine out and put it on to a platter to give to the world. No, love is this. It is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. It's a divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Love is principally defined by the action of giving. God loved the world. What did he do? He gave his son. Greater love is no man in this than when he gives his life or lays down his life for his friends. Commit yourselves to a life of love, loving Christ, loving his people, and love for souls. That means not necessarily accepting people as they are, but by pointing them to the God who is. The God who is the I Am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Christ, who is the greater son of David, who is the one greater than Solomon. Love is not to keep your mouth shut when people around you are hurtling to destruction and babies are being slaughtered by the thousands and governments are tightening the noose of tyranny. Love means you refuse to be conformed to this wicked world. And you refuse to compromise in order to avoid the world's displeasure. It is also not love to become cold and abrasive and strident and angry, however difficult things may come. But it is to offer yourself as Jesus did, as a fragrant offering unto God, our great Father. Well, this week, everything woke was my topic. I certainly was not able to cover everything, but I hope I've given you some tools to equip you and to encourage you, perhaps if needed, to correct some of you. But above all, what my hope has been is that I have set the Lord Jesus Christ before you, because he is the one. He is the one in whom we're led in triumph. He is the one who's making all things new. And he is the one and only one who will bring this wretched, woke, and sin-cursed world to that great day that is ever approaching, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. My young friends, I don't know all of you. I wish I could. But let me just close with this. Brothers and sisters, press on to that great day. And when we see his face, everything will be glory. The battle will be done, and it will be most certainly worth it. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we do ask for strength because we're weak. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us the grace to put into action the things that we've considered insofar as they are faithful to your word. How we thank you for taking, Lord, for giving regard to people like us, weak and worthless sinners who have nothing to offer you. Lord, we pray that you'd bring good fruit from it, that you'd preserve us in holiness, and that you would continue to build the church. That you'd build the church of your Son, your blessed Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Give us courage, give us wisdom. Lord, help us to endure under the great day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.